The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this week as I was preparing my sermon, I was again reminded of Paul and Barnabas's words to the young, newly established churches in Asia Minor in Acts chapter 14. It records how they really retraced their steps, visiting the churches with the goal of strengthening the young disciples. And they were encouraging them to continue on in the faith and saying to them this, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God," Acts 14, verse 22. In other words, on our way to the kingdom of God, we will face many struggles, many difficulties, many trials. If you've been a Christian for any period of time at all, I think you will immediately know how true that statement is. As James writes, we all encounter various trials, multicolored afflictions, difficulties of many kinds in this life, and God has willed it to be so. In this life, as disciples of Christ, we're even promised persecution. Paul didn't want Timothy to be unaware of this or confused about this, so he told him, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted," 2 Timothy 3:12. So naturally, we should expect to face hostility because of our commitment to follow Christ. But there are also in this life just the everyday afflictions that we all encounter. We live in a sin-cursed world. And you know this to be true. Our bodies are corrupt and fragile. In this world, mankind is destined for trouble. In the Old Testament, Job's friend Eliphaz came to this conclusion on his own. In Job chapter 5, verse 7, Eliphaz reminded Job, he said, "Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. As sparks always rise up out of the flame, so troubles always overtake men." It's just the way of the world. And in chapter 14, Job added his own observations about life. He said this, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." So as the effects of gravity on our bodies takes its toll and naturally can't be thwarted or mitigated, so is it that afflictions and trials really just come upon us all. We all age, our bodies decay, our cancer cells multiply in our bodies, our joints and our organs wear out. This is simply just the lot of mankind. Perhaps under God's providence, we might even say that the believer's afflictions in this life are greater than the average man's. Nonetheless, for those in Christ, we know that God uses our trials for our good, for our greater conformity to the image of Christ. God uses our trials to make us more like Christ. So trials are meant to shape us, to sanctify us in the truth. And therefore, we rejoice even as our outer man is decaying and wearing away. In Romans 5, Paul writes, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit." Therefore, we always have a choice as to how we might respond to any given trial that might come our way. Whatever God deems to allot to us in a particular season, we can choose how to respond. We can consider it all joy. We can exult in them. We can be thankful that the Lord is using them in our life and conforming us to Christ. Or, of course, we can shake our fist at God. We can complain and grow bitter in our hearts, grow irritable with others. That choice is always there. This, of course, is something that I've been reminding myself even in these last few days. beyond the loss of material property, there's always physical challenges. And so it has been so with many of you, I know. Some of your family members have succumbed to disease or sickness or death, natural disasters, really terrible things which have transpired. Not to mention just the ongoing various health issues that I know many of you are walking through. Of course, again, we remember Don suffering through the cancer and receiving treatments. And this, is, again, is just the way of life. Man is born for trouble. And against the backdrop of the sin and the suffering that is commonplace in this world, and all the trials and afflictions that we encounter, there's comfort that we find when we consider the life of Christ. When we just let ourselves focus upon him, and when we look to his life and his ministry, we see the natural order of things suspended. We see a man who heals, who grants sight to the blind, who casts out demons, who restores the paralyzed and the disease-ridden, and we even find him raising the dead. So there's something therapeutic, something comforting to us when we simply just consider his life and ministry. And this morning provides us with an opportunity to do this very thing. As a congregation, we again have the privilege of focusing our attention on the person of Christ, to behold the God-man as he lived upon the earth. As you know, we've been studying the book of Mark. And this morning, we're again returning to this section of the gospel that presents Jesus to us in all of his power and in all of his authority. Coming on the heels of the parables in chapter 4, the parables that explain to us the kingdom of God, Mark then presents us with a series of scenes from the life of Christ. In fact, there are four of them. And we can't say definitively, but it would appear that these all occurred within the same few days, and perhaps even within 24 hours. Each one of these scenes is to be intended to be answering a question that we find at the end of the first scene. The first scene is, of course, when Jesus calms the Sea of Galilee. It's in the midst of a great storm. We find that account at the end of Mark chapter 4. Jesus had directed his men to cross over to the other side of the sea. In part, it seems he was attempting to escape the crowds, and he's exhausted from the constant pressures of his ministry life, and so in the boat, Jesus quickly falls asleep. Jesus manages to continue sleeping as the intensity of the wind and waves begin to grow on the sea. And soon enough, the disciples, in a desperate act, wake him up. And someone then had the temerity to ask Jesus in verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So then Jesus got up, and he rebuked the wind, and he quieted the sea. And the sea then became dead calm, perfectly calm. And then Jesus, turning to his men, gently rebuked them. He says, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And the disciples had a faith problem. They had a shortage of faith. But it's really the question that the disciples ask each other next that becomes the important question that we should continue or keep in our minds for the next three scenes. In Mark 4:41, the now bewildered disciples, in astonishment and with great fear, then ask each other this. They say, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is this? Who is this man? Who is this that has authority over the sea, who has authority and power to calm the waves? And then in the second scene, on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man. But it's no ordinary demon-possessed man, if we could say such a thing. And this particular demon-possessed man has 1,000 demons living inside of him, a legion of demons. And the demons themselves, they knew they were no match for Christ. And fearing an early entrance into their realm of eternal punishment that they will one day go to, they request to be sent into a herd of 2,000 pigs. Jesus, somewhat surprisingly, granted their request and sent these demons into the pigs, which subsequently the demons then destroyed all of the pigs by causing them to run headlong downhill into the sea where all those pigs drowned. But the man, he's completely healed, no longer demon-possessed. He's in his right mind. He's talking with Jesus and the disciples. He's clothed now. He's healed, demonstrating that even the compounding force of thousands upon thousands of demons were no formidable match for Christ. The demons were outmatched, and they knew it. And therefore, they were desperately afraid at what might become of their interaction with Christ. So Jesus doesn't only have power over the wind and the sea, but he also has power over the demonic realm. The demonic realm must also bow in humble submission to Jesus. And this then brings us to where we left off in Mark's gospel, with Jesus once again crossing the sea with his men. And they have been in the region of the Gerasenes. That was the other side, but after the dramatic healing of this man, casting out the demon, and the great loss of pig life, the residents of those Gentile lands asked Jesus to leave. They didn't want him to stay there. So Jesus granted their request and got in the boat and left with his men. And this brings us to Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Mark chapter 5. If you're not there already, I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 5, verse 21. It's so important for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in his word. But look with me as we read the account that we come to today. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had had and was not helped at all, but rather had only grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I can just touch his garment, I will get well." Immediately the flow of blood that was in her dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Beginning in verse 35, we find the second half of this account with the young man and the sick daughter, Jairus. And as we'll see next week, Jesus will eventually come to this little girl and raise her from the dead. So after Jesus' display of his authority over the wind and the sea, and then his display of authority over the demonic world, next we find two accounts that display Jesus' authority over human frailty, human weakness. And today we'll consider this case of this woman who has a 12-year trial, habitual bleeding. And her story is sandwiched between this interaction involving Jairus and his daughter. So in one sense, verses 21 through 23 just set the scene for us. Look there again at verse 21 as we consider the scene of this event. "And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed on the seashore." So Jesus was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, but now he is crossing back over with his disciples, most likely docking somewhere in Capernaum, perhaps even in the same location that they had set out from just a day before. And while on the eastern shoreline, the crowds no longer welcomed Jesus. You'll remember they asked him to leave. But on the western shore in Galilee, the crowds await him. It would seem, according to verse 21, that the crowds were just immediately there gathered. It's possible that more time elapsed here. Perhaps Jesus and his men were able to comfortably rest there in Capernaum for a day or so before Jesus returned to the seaside with the crowds eventually gathering there. But judging by Mark's ordering of events, it would sure seem likely that there was this immediate positive reception waiting Jesus, as if they saw him from a ways off and were waiting for him to come back and then immediately gathered around him when he got off the boat. It says Jesus stayed along the sea so that he could continue ministering to them, or likely healing them, perhaps teaching them. He went out to teach by the seaside before, so perhaps that's what he began to do again. But Jesus finds reason to leave the seaside. He finds reason to leave the seaside when a man named Jairus encounters him. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." So Jairus here was a religious leader. He was a synagogue official or an elder in the synagogue, an important man who carried a responsibility over the synagogue, likely the synagogue in Capernaum. So we might say this was a man of some consequence in the Capernaum society. But here he's now desperate. He throws himself before Jesus' feet. And in this great need, he takes really a self-abasing position before Christ. He pleads with Jesus for the sake of his young daughter, who's in her final stages of life. She was at the point of death, the text says. In fact, we know from later, she will soon die. She'll die before Jesus can get there. Before Jesus can make it there, she succumbs to whatever illness she had. Jairus' hope was that Jesus would get there soon enough to lay hands on her. That was his request. So probably with a choking voice, he begs Jesus to come to his house, to come lay hands on her. Apparently, he was unaware that Jesus didn't need to come to heal her. He could have healed her from far or near. We see other incidents in the Gospels where Jesus heals someone from a great distance away. Physical proximity makes no difference to the creator of the universe. He can heal whoever he wants, whenever he wants. But nonetheless, on this day, Jesus decided to go with Jairus. Jesus will travel with him. Jesus sovereignly knew that there was someone he needed to encounter on the way to Jairus' house, a divine appointment. So verse 24 then begins, he went off with him. The disciples obviously were with him as well. They're traveling with him. Jairus was leading the way. And now the large crowds who had gathered on the seaside there to greet Jesus, they also followed him. Perhaps they were just buzzing with excitement, thinking perhaps we'll get to see Jesus work a miracle of some kind. So Jairus came for Jesus, but since Jesus is going, now it seems everyone is coming along. And this large, assorted crowd is now eagerly accompanying Jesus on the trip to Jairus' house. And Jairus would have been attempting to return to his house at a pace that would have been rather quick. He's trying to get to his daughter who's dying, so this great crowd would have been hustling to keep up with Jairus and Jesus. And just for a minute, imagine what this would have looked like. Most likely, they were passing through crowded streets. Look at this whole crowd around Jesus. There would have been natural points where the crowd was forced to neck down and perhaps into a single file line, or perhaps just two people able to navigate through, and then some in the crowd would get left behind, and stragglers would be hustling to catch up to Jesus. It seems that the 12 disciples are around Jesus during this entire scene. They're like the closest members of the entourage here. Surely they felt a sense of ownership over Jesus. They wanted to protect him, make sure nothing happened to him, so they're hovering around him. And as this mass of humanity makes its way through the town, and naturally they would have been encountering people who were just going about their average business there in the streets, again, likely Capernaum. And these unaware bystanders would have just been absorbed into this traveling crowd for a moment, swallowed up by those who were hustling past them until the crowd was then gone. But it's in the midst of this crowd, working through these city lanes and alleyways, that we encounter this suffering woman. She's presented to us in verses 25, 26, and 27. Look at them with me. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had was not helped at all, but rather had only grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. As my Bible reads here, in the original language here, these three verses are just one long sentence. In fact, according to a trusted commentator that I read, this sentence here is the longest sentence that we find in all of Mark's gospel. I didn't confirm that, by the way. It would have been entirely too tedious to do such an exercise. But someone has, and they determined this is the longest sentence in the book of Mark. And it's really a unique sentence. In this verse, Mark just piles up descriptive phrases to just present to us the plight of this woman. And there's five separate phrases that really present her case to us, and each one increasingly gives us an understanding of how terrible her condition was. With each one, it's as if we're lowering down to see how despicable her condition was. First, we learn that she had a hemorrhage for 12 years, literally a flowing of blood. Clearly, this was some form of continual menstrual bleeding. Some versions call it a discharge of blood. But for 12 years, this problem plagued her. Secondly, we learn that she had suffered greatly under the care of many physicians. As if the illness or this suffering that came from the sickness wasn't enough, the doctors that she saw caused it to grow worse. They had done her suffering additional suffering. Third, we learned that in her seeking of treatment and in these consulting of many doctors, it had left her financially destitute. She had spent everything attempting to find a cure to just obtain some relief from some doctor. And so she had gone to many and she had spent all that she had. Fourth, she was not even helped in the slightest degree. The text says that she was not helped at all. So doctor after doctor proved to be a disappointment to her hopes of recovery. And then finally, we see that she had only grown worse. After depleting all of her resources, her condition had only grown worse. So any number of ancient medical theories were probably employed on her to see if it could somehow help her or cure her, but to no avail. She had only grown worse. And now just stop for a moment and consider what this woman's life would have been like to be in such a state. Chronic hemorrhage that would have left her in a chronic state of uncleanness, according to the Jewish ceremonial system. You see, by Jewish law, as recorded in the book of Leviticus, she would have been barred from normal societal relations. If you want to see this with me, I invite you to turn back to the Old Testament and look into the law, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 15. Here we see her exact situation described and how the law of Moses described how one would act and live in such a condition. So look with me at Leviticus 15 in verse 25. It says this, "Now if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, All the days of her impure discharge she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is unclean. Any bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, like her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, verse 27, whoever touches them shall be unclean and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. So this woman in Mark chapter 5 would have been very aware of that passage in Leviticus 15. It addressed her exact situation. She would have been perpetually unclean for 12 years. Whatever she lied on or whatever she sat on would have been unclean as well. And anyone who touched her would have been unclean at least until evening if they did all the proper cleaning rituals. You see, such a condition would have left her utterly isolated in life. Friends and family would have required to keep away so that they would not become unclean. In such a state, finding a husband, finding a marriage partner would have been nearly impossible, probably entirely out of the question. So this poor woman was an utter outcast because of this hidden ailment. And so no wonder she had spent everything she had on seeking a cure. And so with her money gone and the disease only gaining on her, Jesus was her final hope. And so learning about Jesus after hearing the reports of his ability to heal, and on this day seeing him in the midst of this thick crowd migrating towards Jairus' house, she saw her opportunity. She discreetly hid herself in the crowd and steadily maneuvered to get as close to Jesus, making her way behind him to an arm's length away. And then she reached out and she touched his cloak. This entire long sentence culminates in a touch, a deliberate act of faith. She believed that if she could just touch his cloak, she would be healed. She trusted it, and it motivated her actions. She reached out, touched the edge or the fringe of his outer cloak, and we note here she didn't touch him. That would have risked too much exposure. So she only touched just the outer edge of his clothing, and then she ducked back into the crowd. Verse 28 in Mark chapter 5 gives us her reasoning, what she was thinking. It says, therefore she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. The tense of the verb here indicates that this was the logic that she was telling herself in her mind. She was telling herself repeatedly, if I can just get to him, if I can just touch his clothing, that'll be sufficient, and I will get healed. And note again that her faith that's displayed in this action and in her thinking, her unrealized hope really spurred her on to get to Jesus. And so here, this secret touch produces a secret healing. That's what we find in the next two verses. Look at 29 and 30. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeded from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? So both of these verses begin with this same word, immediately. Immediately the flow of blood ceased, and she knew it. Somehow she was able to sense within her body that she had just been cured. She had been healed from this affliction, this thing that had so crippled her and gripped her life for dozens of years was now instantly gone. And she sensed it immediately. And according to verse 30, Christ immediately knew it as well. It says he sensed that the power had proceeded forth from him. And just for a moment, it's interesting to consider how this healing occurred. And ask yourself, was Jesus active or passive here? Was he totally caught off guard by this? Was he somehow passive in this healing, like just like a battery being short-circuited, releasing a discharge of power? Is that what happened? Was he unaware of this woman until suddenly he's healing her? Or did he consciously heal the woman? Was he aware of her presence the whole time? Did Jesus intentionally heal her when she touched his cloak? Now, these are the type of questions that theologians love to wrestle with. Now, I personally don't believe that the power went forth from Jesus independently of his will or his own knowledge. Now, when she touched his cloak, I believe he deliberately chose to heal her. He chose to grant her request. I don't believe he was unaware of her presence. I don't believe even in the slightest bit he was surprised. As one who possesses all the fullness of deity in bodily form, he certainly knew she was coming. And it was, after all, just a part of his motivation, probably, in coming to Jairus' house with him. And so this was the predetermined plan of God for Jesus to meet this suffering woman as he made his way through the city. But nonetheless, the secret touch does produce a secret healing. Jesus was well aware. The woman was obviously aware that she had been healed. She had felt it in her body. But the crowd, including the disciples, they were ignorant that this miracle had just occurred in their very midst. Everything that happened up until this point had been rather discreet. But Jesus apparently didn't want it to stay that way. Jesus knew that it would be best for her if he brought this out into the light, if she stepped out of the shadows and made her case known. So that's what we see next. Jesus makes a bit of a scene out of this. He abruptly turns around and he asks, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples find this question to be a bit ridiculous, apparently. Look at verse 31. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Interesting to note that he said, "Who touched my garments?" They say, "Who touched me?" So kind of misquote him there. But the crowd was so tight around him, there was this constant bumping into him around the crowd as they moved there on their way to Jairus' house. And again, he again was the locust of this group. The crowd was particularly pressing in upon him. And so the words of the disciples here are a bit caustic. There's even a little bit of they're almost belittling, we might say, to Christ. In Luke 8:45, in the parallel account, we learn that it was Peter who said these words. That comes really as no surprise. The question was absurd to him in light of the many people who were inadvertently bumping into him. "Hey, Lord, with all these people smashing into you, how can you turn around and say, 'Who touched me?' Why would you say that? Who hasn't touched you here, Lord?" But Jesus doesn't even acknowledge the question. In fact, based upon the tense of the verb and Luke's account, Jesus just repeatedly asked the question, "Who touched my cloak? Who touched my garments?" And so now this trip to Jairus' house has been completely paused. Jesus has turned around, and he's now scanning the crowd, looking for this woman. And this woman is desiring her to reveal herself. Apparently, look at verse 32. "And he looked around to see the woman who had done this." Note here that Jesus is not just looking for anyone. He's looking for a woman, a feminine pronoun here. He's looking for her. It's not as if Jesus is unaware of just who he's looking for, as if he's looking for a man or a woman or just someone. No, he's looking, the text says, for a woman, the woman who did this. This gives us the clear impression that Jesus was aware of who it was who just touched him. He hadn't seen her yet, but he was aware of her. She had managed to slip back into the crowd. But she would have been close, of course, probably just within a few feet. The problem was that there was many people within just a few short feet. But now the crowd, naturally following Jesus' lead, would have probably stopped as well. Everyone would have came to a standstill, and she knew that she had nowhere to turn. And since Jesus was forcing the issue, she came forth. Jesus wanted her to identify herself, and she finally did. Look at verse 33. "The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had just happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Luke gives us just a little bit more detail here. In Luke 8:47, it reads, "When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, She came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. So she's aware here that she can no longer hide. Afraid of how Jesus might respond, she's trembling, she's shaking, and she falls down before him. Perhaps she feared some form of punishment. She knew that it was wrong for her to reach out and touch someone or touch someone's clothing in a state of uncleanness like her own. The law, again, would have been a constant burden around her neck. Apparently, here she was willing to risk it. And apparently, for here, for her and for Jesus, this touch was a bit of an exception. Now, certainly the eyes and the attention of all the people in the crowd would have also been upon her as she trembled before Jesus. Such a public exposure of a private life issue like this certainly would make any blush. But she falls down and she explains the whole truth. She explains everything. She told him and the listening crowd of her condition. After many attempts to be healed, the failures of all of modern medical techniques, and most importantly, just her direct need. She wanted to touch him so that she could be healed. And now she was healed. Everyone would have been listening to this. She lays it all on the line in an open confession. She sort of spills her guts here. She came clean with it all. And the story kind of culminates then in verse 34 with Jesus' gracious response to her. Look at it then. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Jesus addresses her with this term of endearment. He calls her daughter. It's actually the only time we find Jesus using this term. It's a term full of compassion, full of tenderness for her. There's clearly no reason to fear here. And then he commends her faith. "Your faith has made you well." And she had an inner conviction of her heart that prompted her to act. She had great faith. She knew he could help her, even if it was simply by a touch of his cloak. And sure, by our estimate, we might say, well, her faith lacks some theological weight to it. She certainly probably didn't grasp the full significance of who Jesus was. Her faith was not, it seems, looking for the forgiveness of sins, but just a faith looking for healing. And her faith was sufficient for that, sufficient for healing. So he then commissions her, "Go in peace, walk in shalom." And then he publicly affirms her by saying, "Be healed of your affliction." Of course, she's already healed, but he's just letting the crowds know. "Be healed of your affliction." Thus, providing a path for her to be reestablished into society. So not only was she healed, but now she's publicly restored. And Jesus knew that in her case, a mere secret healing would not have been best for her. She needed public affirmation and restoration. Some Bible commentators here believe that this woman was not only physically healed, but that she also came to saving faith in this moment. They suppose that Jesus' unique use of this term daughter somehow indicates that she was truly saved, that she became a daughter of the kingdom or came into the family of God. I'm sure that this woman would have had a keen interest in Christ after this event, but I don't think we can definitively say that she was here forgiven of her sins. The text here just doesn't say, it doesn't talk about her spiritual condition. Daughter is certainly a term full of warmth and compassion, but I think we should be careful to not read too much into it. So verse 34 is the end of this account. The next verse returns us to the issue of Jairus' sick daughter. So we do well just to pause here and ask ourselves, well, what's the significance of this account? I mean, why is this here? Why do three of the Gospels record this woman and her suffering? I mean, Jesus healed many, many people. So why do they all focus on her and record it in detail? I mean, one answer could be certainly we find here a great picture of our Lord. We see his compassion on display. We see his tenderness and his great mercy for suffering people. And certainly she was an extreme case. Her condition was absolutely miserable. I mean, for 12 years she had been a social outcast due to this incessant bleeding. So yes, we see the heart of our Savior here. And certainly we see the importance of faith. That plays a prominent role in this account. It was the disciples' lack of faith that Jesus called out after he calmed the sea. In the verses ahead, Jesus will call Jairus to greater faith. He'll tell him, "Don't be afraid any longer, only believe, Jairus." In a few chapters, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus will repeat these same exact words to a now healed, formerly blind man named Bartimaeus. He'll say, "Your faith has made you well," in Mark 10:52. And we'll just continue to see the theological significance of faith developed as we walk through the New Testament. Faith is huge in the New Testament. So without question, we see the importance of it here. I mean, we read this morning Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For the one who comes to him must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So without question here, we see the importance of faith developed and illustrated in this passage and in the healing of this woman who had great faith. But I don't believe that faith is the ultimate theme here. The grand theme of this passage is Jesus' authority. I mean, for 12 years, this woman has desperately tried to find some relief. She had tried every man-made solution that she could dream up, and she had exhausted all of her resources in seeking healing, but she had found no help at all. Hers was an extreme case. And after all of her seeking of help, she had only grown worse. But in just a moment, with the touching of the mere fringe of his clothing, Jesus heals her completely, restores her fully in just a moment, just with a touch. So the idea here is simple. Jesus has infinite power over human suffering. He has the authority and power to even heal the most staggering and persistent of issues. That's clear. He possesses power over natural conditions, the wind and the sea. He has power over a thousandfold demonic possessed man. He's able to quickly subdue him. The demons quiver in his presence. And now human disease is even subjugated to Christ. This suffering that had stumped human doctor after human doctor was now relieved in a moment. So once again, Mark is pressing upon us Jesus' authority and his power. Jesus has all power and all authority, even over bodily ailments, diseases, sickness, our frailties. But I think we need to be careful here. We would be wrong to come to this text to see some kind of pattern for prescriptive healing, as if there was some kind of formula here to embrace so that we could be healed of our afflictions. Supposing that, oh, if we only had faith like that woman and we somehow replicate what she did, then we could be healed of the suffering that we face. I'm sure you are aware that some people treat this passage that way. Some people treat this passage and others like it in that manner, as if God intends our faith to be a means of leveraging God into action, into healing us. But that's really a shallow understanding of this text. It's a misguided understanding of this text. Such a superficial understanding of events will only lead one to be critical of God when he doesn't heal the way you want him to. If you think that this text is just some sort of formula that you can apply for God to then heal you, you will be frustrated when it doesn't work, or you'll be critical of your own self and your own faith or lack of faith. But that's not what this is here for. Of course, God can do whatever he wants. It may be that he wills in our physical suffering when we pray for healing that he does, in fact, heal us. He may do that. God can do whatever he wants. He may miraculously heal us. God can and does do that. We should pray for healing. That's, of course, all true, but that's not the normative pattern of Scripture. Nor should we expect healing from our various sufferings and afflictions. I mean, Paul told Timothy, hey, modern medicine's okay. He said in 1 Timothy 5:23, take a little wine for what ails your stomach, Timothy. He didn't rebuke him and give him a lecture about the weakness of his faith. Use some wine to help you. In Philippians chapter 2, we find Paul's assistant, Epaphroditus, who was sick to the point of death. And there was no dramatic, instantaneous healing given to Epaphroditus, at least none that we're informed of. Epaphroditus' sickness did not indicate some deficiency in his faith. You see, what is normative in the life of everyone, Christians included, maybe especially for Christians, is trials and suffering. Sufferings of many kinds. Some are momentary, others are chronic, life-altering. And there's no easy escape from these things. There's no quick fix. I mean, it would be great if it were, and we praise God when he does heal in miraculous ways, unexpected healing. But Jesus is not here. He's not on the earth. He's not walking among us. He's not here in bodily form. Spiritually, sure, he's with us, but he's not walking among us in bodily form. He was here. He was on the earth. He came in power, working all kinds of miracles, and those miracles were a testimony to who he was and is. The miracles are a demonstration of his divine nature. You see, the healing ministry of Jesus established his credentials as the Son of God. His healing and miraculous works, they teach us about who he is. And they build our faith and our trust in who he is as the Son of God. That ultimately, he would function as a substitute for sin. A Son of God who would function as the sacrifice for sin. The healing work of Jesus is merely just a witness for the culmination of Jesus' life and ministry. Everything culminates in his death and resurrection. You see, when Jesus served, everything culminates in this event when Jesus served as a sacrifice for sin. And so our responsibility is to look to the Savior as he's revealed to us in the gospel, noting carefully his power to heal, his authority over human sickness, and let that build our faith in his person. So that we would trust him, so that we would give our lives to him, that we'd rest in him, and that we would trust him when he says that he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. That we would trust him when he says that he came to seek and save the lost. And so as we study the life of Christ and we see the Son of God and all of his power, and we see him in all of his authority, may our hearts be moved to trust him. Not that he would heal us from cancer, per se, or that he would save us from trials, but that he would save us eternally from our sins, from the consequence of our sins, from the wrath of God pointed at our sins, that he would save us from that. You see, that these miracles are only a sign to something greater, a greater power to redeem us, to greater power to redeem sinners like you and me. So don't get tripped up by your ongoing trials in life. God has willed them for us. They are momentary afflictions. We may and should pray for healing and for relief. That's okay and encouraged. But we should see them just as a sign of what they will reveal, of what God can do and how we should trust him, how we should rest in him. Our eyes should be fixed on eternal realities. And not upon the things of the earth. The Apostle Paul states this way in Colossians 3. He says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, if you're a Christian, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Direct your thoughts to eternal things. Set your mind on things above and not the things upon the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden in Christ with God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. So as we reflect on this whole incident of this lady and her healing, I think this passage ultimately calls for a response in us. It again confronts us with Christ's and his power and his authority. And it says we must do something with this power and authority. We must do something with this Christ. We must do something with this Jesus. We must grapple with his powerful credentials revealed to us in Scripture and then ask ourselves, do we believe it? And do we believe it to the point of trusting Jesus for this, for the sake of our souls, that he would save us from our sins forever? That's where this is pointing. That's what everything is building to. So that's kind of my question to you is, what will you do with this Jesus in all of his power and authority? Will you trust him? Will you worship him? Will you bring your life under him? The wind and the waves, they submit to him. The demonic world submits to him. Human weakness and frailty submit to him, but will you submit to him? Will you honor him in your life by obedience, by following him, by making him the Lord of your life? That's what we should all be doing if we truly and rightly see what this text is pointing us to. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we meditate on this truth. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are frail and weak people, and we are people who struggle with sin. We struggle with weakness. We're constantly plagued by the weakness of our bodies. Different issues come and go in our life and seems never ending. We lose money, employment, material possessions, things go wrong, and all these things seem to want to trap our eyes upon the earth, to bring our heads down, to focus on our own conditions, or what's going well or what is not. But Lord, we hear these words of set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated. Lord, so I pray as we consider this woman or her healing that we would rightly follow the trajectory, that we would rightly see this miraculous healing as a sign to Christ's power and authority, and that our hearts would grow in our trust of him and just to rest before him, knowing that he alone can save us from our sins, that he alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that there's no other way to be reconciled to you. So just grow our hearts' love and trust for Jesus. We love him and have great faith in him and be motivated to obey him and serve him through this passage. Impress upon us a reverent obedience to you through this passage. Lord, and I pray for any here who do not know Christ, who have never surrendered their life to Christ, who have never been born again by the Spirit of God, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would wake them up, that you would save them, that you'd grant them faith and repentance, and that they would turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please save them. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful account. We thank you for this woman and this healing and this preservation for us so that we could sit back and worship and marvel in our great Savior, who came 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life, died in our place, resurrected from the grave, ascended to your right hand, and there awaits to one day come back. And we long for that day. We long for our Savior to come back. And so we pray together, Lord, would you come quickly as we long to worship you in your presence for all eternity. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.